Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts concerning Paul's discourse to the Jewish king, King Agrippa, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, as we come to take up the third section in this very riveting section of Scripture, I ask you to notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 1 in this chapter, and I'll read to verse 23 in your hearing. Acts chapter 26, having already considered in a previous message Paul's courtesy, his conduct, his conviction, his confession, his conversion, and his commission, today we'll take up the matters of his compliance, his critics, his continuance, and his claim from verses 19 to 23 of this chapter. But so that we can get the flow of thought, we'll pick up from verse 1 of Acts chapter 26. Notice with me then, Acts chapter 26, Luke, who recorded these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hands and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy or blessed or fortunate, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serve God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Verse 12, "While thus occupied," that is, persecuting disciples, "as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you.'" And here's what his commission was all about. Verse 18, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 19, our passage for today. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared it first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, before we come to our passage for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for your holy and your blessed, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We're thankful, O God, that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're thankful, Lord, that in your light, the light of your word, we see light. In your truth, O God, we see truth. We come to know truth. And so we pray this day, O God, that you would open up the light of your truth to us this day, your needy people. Our Father, we confess our native blindness, our native ignorance, apart from your work in our lives. We confess, O God, that unless the Spirit of God comes, this book will remain closed to us. And so we pray that you would send the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, that he would come and illumine and anoint and animate all that would be said and done. Oh God, that the Spirit would come and shine the floodlight upon the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence in all things. Oh Lord Jesus, we are thankful, even as we read a few moments ago, that you are the mediator of the new covenant. And so we come to you with all these gospel requests, asking, O God, that you would do us good, your people, that you would sanctify us, and that you would save those who do not know our God. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you and I had access to the Apostle Paul's calendar, as it were, I bet that on it we would see one supreme date, namely the day when he experienced the magnificent, the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, changing him from a child of the devil into a child of God. Now, dear friends, here today I say that for Paul, everything else that ever happened to him in his life absolutely paled in comparison to that transcendent hour when, to use his own words as found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Well, dear friends, what a glorious day then that was for the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, on that day, there flashed upon his soul the glory of the Savior Jesus Christ as that eternal voice from heaven came to him saying, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, if you're a true Christian here this day, I know that with the Apostle Paul, on your own calendar, as it were, the most significant date there in the calendar, as it were, is the day when God made you a true child of God. Amen? Brethren, I say that it matters not what other occasions there might be which are important for your life, this thing or that thing. I say that if, in fact, you are a true born-again believer, none was more radical than when God the Holy Spirit made you a follower of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning Paul's conversion specifically, as some of you will know from last week, we spent some time looking into that conversion, drawing out some lessons and applications for ourselves as the people of God. While surely we understand, as I mentioned, that in many senses Paul's conversion is utterly unique, nonetheless, there are still many things that we can glean from it and learn for ourselves as followers of Christ. And so, having done this, today we're going to consider Paul's post-conversion account together. And dear friends, I say that from this material as well, there is much for us to glean as God's people. Now, personally, I'm sincerely floored at how rich this text of Scripture, which is before us today, really is. Originally, when I had come to this passage, I thought that I would be able to cover verses 19 to 32 of Acts chapter 26 really quite easily. However, after just studying out a few verses which are before us today, it became very clear to me that this would not be the case. And so here then is where the focus of our attention will be for this morning. Here is Paul was before the Jewish king Agrippa, telling him all that Christ had done for him and now what he had done for Christ. We have a very helpful model from Paul's words to think on as God's children. And as we do this, I ask you to please note with me in your Bibles, first, in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, Paul's compliance, his compliance. Here, as he continues to dialogue with Agrippa, having just told him that he received a commission directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he now says to him, first in verse 19, note the words again with me in your Bibles, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, as we begin to consider these words together for today, I want you to see something right in the outset of verse 19, and it is Paul's obedience, his obedience. Now, remember with me again that just prior to these words, Paul had received his great commissioning from the Lord Jesus Christ, as I read in your hearing, verses 16 to 19 of this chapter. There we saw that Jesus had converted Paul on the road to Damascus, and he made him a child of God. And then after this, he gave him this heavenly assignment for ministry. And yet, what do we see here in our passage now? Well, what we see now is what the result was of all of that for Paul in his life as a Christian. Here we see, verse 19, how Paul responded to the words of Christ to him. Again, seen very plainly in verse 19, our text before us now, when he said to the main person before him on this occasion, in view of the heavenly revelation, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That was Paul's response. And again, here we see his obedience. Now, my dear brothers and sisters here this morning, really, you have to love these words here by the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about it. The very moment that he realized that the Christ whom he thought was a fraud was actually the very Messiah of God. Dear friends, I say, from that point on, Paul knew only one master. From that point on, he knew only one God, one Lord, one Savior, and one royal King, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's clear then that after Paul was converted, after he received the heavenly commission, "Rise, Paul, stand on your feet," are two commands in the original text. "Get up, Paul, don't stay down. I haven't come to destroy you. I've come to commission you. You're going to go. You're going to bear witness to all these people so that their eyes might be opened, so that they might see Christ and turn from their sins." The moment Paul received that commission, response, "Therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." In other words, I was obedient to what Christ called me to do, and off I went. And so, again, it's clear here that Paul, at this point, was no longer kicking against the goads, right? Jesus said that to him earlier. "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the spikes, the goads, the stick that would move on the cattle. Get going this way, get going that way," and the stupid animal would keep kicking the goads. So Jesus uses the illustration. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Paul, you can't fight against me too long. It's a losing battle, Paul, don't you know it? But here, Paul is no longer kicking against the goads. Here now we see that the subversive Paul is now the submissive Paul, ready thoroughly to do his master's bidding quite enthusiastically. And so what did all this look like for Paul, practically speaking? Well, in sharp contrast to being disobedient to the heavenly vision and the sovereign calling in his life, he says in verse 20 of this chapter, note the words again, but, here's the contrast, instead of, again, being disobedient and rebellious to my calling, but declared, here's what he did, or more literally, he continually proclaimed and announced, as he was called to do, first to those who were in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, what? Note the content of his message. That they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, in speaking about his gospel witness here, in all of these various places, we know, as we've seen before, these were actual places where the apostle had been preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, right? My dear friends, according to Acts chapter 9, in two different verses, we're told there that Paul did preach in Damascus. That's the city, again, where he was heading toward to get the letters from the synagogue so as to bind Jews if he saw them. And then immediately he went to Jerusalem, the city where he trained for the Jewish ministry. And then after this, when he had to flee from Jerusalem for his life, we're told that he went all throughout the various towns and cities, the regions of the eastern Mediterranean world, proclaiming Jesus Christ, both to Jews and to Gentiles, as the only Savior of sinners. Now, regarding all these things, there are four things that I would like you to note, especially if you're taking notes. And the first is, listen to this, the first is concerning Paul witnessing of Christ in Damascus and in Jerusalem. The first thing is, brethren, think with me about how incredible it must have been for the people, especially from the two cities of Damascus and Jerusalem, to now see the Apostle Paul preaching the faith which he once sought to destroy, to use his own language as found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. I mean, could you imagine it? There he is, Paul, as a Jew, rebelling against Christ and binding the disciples. He goes out one day with letters in his hands to persecute them. He comes back the next day preaching this Christ. Could you imagine what it must have looked like and felt for the people saying, what's going on with this guy? I mean, you talk about a shocker. This really is it. But Paul was now a changed man. No doubt heads therefore must have been spinning as he was telling others about this Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, personally, for some of you here who are true Christians, you know what it's like. How after you got saved and you no doubt went back telling others about all that the Lord has done for you, then it was like, what happened to you? Have you gone mad? As of course someone will say to Paul a few verses down, you are mad, Paul. You know what it's like. God saves you. And he puts a new song in your heart. And you go back and tell people all that God has done for you. It's like, wait a minute, this guy at one point was not religious. Now he can't stop talking about religion. I remember when I got saved, my own mother said to me, Rob, what happened to you? She says, you went from rapper to reverend. You went from this guy who was out in the street, in the world, all bound up in that music, to now a reverend. What happened to you? Oh, did you fall out of your bed and hit your head or something? What happened to you? Answer, God happened to me. Christ happened to me. And so again, I went back telling those all that the Lord had done for me. But again, think about it for Paul. This guy was breathing out murderous threats to the disciples. I mean, he was whole hog in this, I'm going to stomp out this Christian religion. And there he is now in the same city preaching this glorious Jesus. Secondly, then, note with me that in Paul's ever-expanding ministry, beginning in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then going further out, as we've traced it over the years, further out to the Gentiles, we see that to some degree, underscore it, to some degree, Paul is patterning his ministry after the ministry commission that Jesus had given to his disciples, as seen in chapter 1 in verse 8 of this book, right? Well, dear friends, I ask, what did Jesus say to his followers there? Well, as you know, Jesus said to his disciples that they were to be first his witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world. So again, Paul, in a similar way, patterning his ministry after this initial commission. Third, you should note that from Paul's ministry here, again, as it's set forth in verse 20, in all the various places where he went, we learn that his evangelistic witness absolutely knew no geographical or ethnical boundaries. And we've talked about that many times repeatedly. Dear ones, the point is this. From Paul we learn, and we learn it by way of application, that like him, individually and corporately as a church, we are regularly to seek to have an outreach that goes as far and as wide to as many people and different sorts of people in all different places, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their nationalities, and regardless of their economic status, etc. We need to have a ministry that goes beyond our four walls, our own comfort zone, those only who look like us. No, we need to pray, oh God, help it to be expansive. Help it to go even to the utter ends of the earth. Fourthly and finally, then, in this regard, from these words, we learn that like John the Baptist, and like Christ, and like the other apostles before Paul, that Paul preached that all people everywhere should repent and turn to God and do works befitting true repentance. Now, if you've been here over the past several months, you know that we have considered this topic of repentance time and again. And why is that? Because the note of repentance is that which the apostles preach. We don't hear much of preaching repentance in our day, but over and over again, we hear them preaching the message of repentance. Acts chapter 2, repent. Acts chapter 3, repent that you might receive forgiveness from God and times of refreshment might come in. Repent, repent. It's a prominent note in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. And so what then is repentance all about? Let me just refresh your memories for a moment. And recall with me that repentance, as Paul says here that he preached, that men should repent. Repentance is a change of mind with reference to how we live before God as non-Christians. And if we have repented in truth by the enabling grace of God, listen, it'll always equal a change of behavior. Now, of course, we continue to repent as Christians, but that's not Paul's focus here. He's speaking evangelistically. I call men and women to repent, to turn, to have a change of mind about how they're living before God. And that change of mind always equals a change of behavior. Repentance towards God is an attitude which first grieves over sin. And that's kind of the difference between the word repent here and turn. It grieves over sin committed against God. And then it turns from that sin to God in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. It's sorry for how it has what it's done before God. The individual, he's broken before God. He's David in Psalm 51. Against thee and only thee have I done what is evil, O God, in your sight. David goes so far to say in Psalm 51, he talks about his sin. He says, in sin was I conceived. David realizes that it's not just the external things that I do that make me wicked. It's that he was born wicked. He was born a sinner before God. David sees the whole kit and caboodle before the Almighty. And so repentance is that which grieves over sin and turns from it, and then turns to God in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. Or to state the matter another way, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly says, quote, repentance is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a great definition of what repentance is all about. It really captures all of what Paul is saying here. Repent, turn, and do works befitting of repentance. So the point is that when Paul went out and about preaching the gospel, he told everyone everywhere that they're to grieve for their offenses before a holy God. And then he said that they should turn from those offenses to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And then, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, they should live in a way that proves that they've actually done this, so that their lives show that now they are hating their sins and living for God in true righteousness. That's what it means to do works befitting or commensurate that go along with the fact that you have repented. Now, this last part that I just spoke of, doing works of repentance, is not that which many people speak of in our day when it comes to the topic of repentance. Typically, they say it's a change of mind which turns from sin to God in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. So a lot of people don't speak about this last part when it comes to the topic of repentance. However, dear friends, I say that it's absolutely crucial, because without true repentance in this full sense, there really is no repentance at all. For as John MacArthur rightly says, genuine repentance is inseparably linked to a changed life. A life that, because I've been saved and I hate my sins and I turn from them, that I now live for God and I live in a different way than I used to live before. To state the matter another way, if someone says, and we hear this very often in our day, "Oh, I've repented of my sins and I've believed on Christ to the saving of the soul," and yet they continue living in sin as a habitual pattern in their lives through, let's say, for example, fornicating or lying or stealing or doing drugs, etc. Dear ones, I say that if such a person says that that's the kind of repentance they've expressed and they think they're saved, I say that is a false repentance, and chances are they're not really saved. That's what I'm getting at here. You see, this is merely attrition for sin. Attrition. Remorse that, well, maybe I got caught for what I did, or, oh, you know what, I stole something and now I realize it's really not right to steal. That's attrition for sin. But the Bible doesn't call merely for attrition, it calls for contrition. Contrition. A brokenness before God. I have sinned against God. Again, David, Psalm 51. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. That's biblical repentance, dear friends. Against you, O God. You say, well, wait a minute, David. You committed adultery. So in that sense, you sinned against Bathsheba's husband. Then you put him to the front line in war. You got him killed. Then you lied about the thing. So what do you mean against God and against God only have you sinned? The point is that sin ultimately is always against God. Sin is transgression of God's law, not man's law. And so David there was expressing great brokenness for his crimes before the Almighty. And so in view of this, let me just pause for a moment to say to all of you here in this place, listen, dear professing Christian, be sure at this point that you examine your own life to see what your repentance is like. A professing believer here this day, ask yourself, do you know anything of a real, serious brokenness before Almighty God for the sins that you've committed against Him, with a desire to follow Christ faithfully? Again, there are many who say they've repented and they've believed, but no fruits commensurate with a life of repentance and a life of faith that goes on and serves the Lord fervently and seeks by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and yes to righteousness all of their days. Well, as Paul was announcing this message of repentance, grieve before God, turn from your sins, and do works that are commensurate with such a profession, so that you're turning from those things all the day long by God's help. And there's no doubt he was also calling people to put their faith in Christ, as we see in verse 18 at the end of this chapter. Notice with me now the response of all of this as set forth in verse 21, and we'll consider it under the heading of Paul's critics, his critics here as the apostle. In obedience to the heavenly vision, was declaring to both Jews and Gentiles that they should repent, turn, and do works that show forth the reality of their repentance. Notice with me what he says here. For this reason, or on account of this, that is, this preaching, the Jews seized me, or apprehended and arrested me in the temple and tried to kill me. Is how it goes with some preachers of the Bible. When they preach that men ought to repent and women must repent, stack arms, grieve over your sins, turn from them, and turn to Christ by faith that you might be forgiven. People want to seize us. They want to put us in prison, as it were, because this is a missing note in much of evangelical preaching. But here, what do we see? We see something interesting here, namely that Paul is giving us an extra insight into why it was that he was arrested at the temple. You remember, we've seen all these months that the Jews kept saying of Paul, the reason why we came against him and seized him and sought to kill him was because he had brought Gentiles into the temple courts. Remember, as they accused him, he defiled the place. That's what they said. And maybe that was so to some degree that in their view, that was the case, although he didn't bring uncircumcised Gentiles there. We know he didn't defile anything. But really, Paul now sheds light on that situation, further light, and says it wasn't just because of that. Here he says that it was also that I was preaching that these Jews should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So what's the point? When Paul was arrested, as we saw back in chapter 21 of this book, I believe he's telling us here that he was in front of the temple, preaching the gospel. And again, we don't get it from the earlier narrative, but here again, Paul is elucidating. He's opening up the text some more. And he's saying that for this very reason, that because I was preaching this message to my Jewish brethren, that's why they arrested me. That's why they seized me and sought to kill me. Thirdly, then, note with me from our text in 22a of this chapter, Paul's continuance, his continuance. Having just spoken of the harsh treatment that he received from the Jews, again, who would have sought to rather tear him apart. Notice with me what he says now in spite of all of these things. He says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day, I stand. Now remember again, if we go back to the earlier chapter when Paul was in the temple, the Jews came against him very strongly. They were beating him. They were about to tear him apart. But Paul here brings something to light about his continuance. And it's found in the words that he obtained help from God. And to this day, he said he was standing. Now, I have to acknowledge at this point that up until studying out these verses for this week, past week, preparing for today, that I had not really noticed how wonderful these words here in verse 22 really are. Here is Paul was telling Agrippa how he had been mistreated at the temple by the Jews. He shares with us a secret, as it were, to his perseverance when he says that it was first because he had obtained or received help from God. Now, as most of you will recall, in one sense, it was actually through Lysias, the commander, through which Paul was delivered from the hands of the Jews who wanted to tear him to pieces. You remember? They were ripping his arms out of his socket, as it were. And then Lysias, the commander, went by and grabbed Paul out of the situation, you recall. So humanly speaking, we could say it was the Roman commander Lysias who had done this. Ah, but friends, don't miss the bigger point here. And the bigger point here that Paul is telling us, that all of this ultimately was because God was behind it. It was God who no doubt moved in the heart of the commander to rescue me, Paul says. Behind the whole thing, it was God who was Paul's very present help in time of need. Now, of course, we see something here for ourselves as believers. And it is that surely we can say, like the Apostle Paul, that the same thing is true for us as well, right? I mean, surely, brethren, we can say that despite our many trials and our hardships that we face as Christians, that we are in good spiritual state, as no doubt Paul was saying in our passage, because of the ability that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand. This is what Paul was saying here to the king. I receive something from God. That's why I'm even here before you and not killed. That's why, no doubt, I'm still in spiritual good shape with my Lord. Here Paul was saying that as a minister and a servant of Christ, he was able to continue to do all that he was doing. And why? It was through Christ who strengthened him. It was because Jesus was giving him the wherewithal to do everything in his life. And so we ask them, what was the result of all of this for the apostle? Well, he says next in the second part of our verse, look at it again. The result was, to this day I stand. Therefore, having received help or aid from God, the result? To this day I stand. Now, if you could read Greek, the text opens up a bit. Because here Paul literally says, to this day I stand, and I will continue to stand. A perfect tense of the verb. I stand right before you this day, Agrippa, and by God's grace, I will continue to stand. Now here, quite obviously, Paul is giving a triumphant note of victory, right? You think of Luther there before his persecutors. And what did he say? Here I stand. So help me God. I stand and I'll continue to stand. Why? Because God is my help. Having received help from God, I stand. Even though he had experienced life-threatening persecutions on every side. Nonetheless, Paul says that since God was with him, he was still holding ground and still persevering in the faith. And so, having seen his compliance, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do. His critics, the Jews, and his continuance. Come with me now, fourthly, in verse 22b to verse 23 of this chapter, to note his claim. His claim. Look what he says. Having spoken of his help from God to that very day, he says now that he continued witnessing, or more literally, bearing testimony, both to small and to great, that is to all the common folks that he came in touch with, and also the great king, as it were, who was before him on this occasion. And then here was his claim, saying, note it closely, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Note the content of that claim. That the Christ would suffer. That he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now this assertion here by Paul, this claim by the apostles, really important for us to get, dear ones. And I say that it shows us, listen closely, it shows us that when it came to the message that Paul preached,
Dear ones, Paul was no innovator, but rather he was a faithful communicator, and only that which Scripture said. Not an innovator, but a faithful communicator of only that which Scripture said. To state the matter another way, when Paul says here, very emphatically in the original text, that he said no other things, absolutely nothing else than which the prophets had spoken and Moses himself would come. Paul was saying that the entirety of his message came straight from the Word of God. And of course, this little tidbit would have been especially important for King Agrippa to hear, being that we're told in verse 27 of this chapter, that Agrippa believed the prophets who wrote in Holy Scripture. Now, here is a side note for all of us here today. We have a reformational principle emerging out of our passage. And I say this because this claim from Paul that he was not a trendsetter when it came to what he taught also had parallels in Martin Luther after him and the other 16th century reformers. Dear friends, as you may know, Luther and the reformers after him, they were greatly criticized by the Catholic Church as teaching novelties and the like. Ah, dear friends, but as we know in truth, what they taught was actually the very revealed will and word of God, and if the Catholics only cracked open their Bibles, they would have saw this to be true. They would have saw it to be so. Well, to such critics, the reformers gave no ear, no thought. And so Luther responded to them saying, quote, "We teach no new thing. We teach no new thing, but we repeat the established old things which the apostles and all the godly teachers have taught before us." We teach no new things. You err. What you're teaching is new. It's not what Paul taught. It's not what Peter taught. It's not what Christ taught. We teach no new things. That was the reformational mantra. And so in light of their mantra, in view of the proclamation of our forefathers, dear friends, I must say by way of application that the same disposition of soul must be true for us in this place as God's people. The same disposition of soul. What is it? We teach no new thing. Amen? No new thing. We teach nothing novel. We teach no new thing. Brethren, I say in this place, we must always be those who are not looking for new things to believe or new things to teach. Whether, as our confession of faith says, by the tradition of men or so-called new revelations of the Holy Spirit, no, for us, we must be committed to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. We must be those who say nothing else than what Scripture says, for that's where the good way is. And as we preach Scripture upon Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, we will have the smile of God upon our ministry, and we will be well pleasing to Him. We preach nothing new. If you're looking or wanting to hear something new in this place, something novel, you're in the wrong place. It doesn't happen. I've got nothing more to say than what my Bible says. And if you're a true Christian, you say, "That's what I want to hear, Pastor. I don't want to hear novelties. I want to hear about Christ and His Word alone." But again, here Paul, he's saying to the Jewish king, he believed nothing else other than what the prophets and Moses said would come. Here Paul, as it were, is leaning upon the great voices from the past, out of the book. And he's claiming complete harmony with their message, just as we ourselves should do. And so we ask, what did the prophets and Moses say would happen concerning of Christ? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23, three things, noted again in your Bibles. He says first that Messiah would suffer. Second, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And then third, that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so first, that Christ would suffer. The Greek word means Messiah. Now, of course, we know that to the untaught and untrained and unconverted Jewish mind. Such an idea as a Messiah suffering would have been completely appalling and really quite strange. That's how it is today with the Jews as well. A Messiah dying? Really quite strange. As a matter of fact, Paul speaks to this. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. What does Paul say there? That Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. That's the Greek word. It's a scandal to them. Messiah dying? It's not our Messiah. So, the question is that what the Bible taught or is that not what the Bible taught? It's exactly what the Bible taught. But the Jews would not have it. And so why was this? Well, besides the fact that by and large, they didn't believe the Bible. Just like today, many don't believe the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They believe what the rabbis say. Like Catholics believe what the Pope say. We just believe what the Bible says. But the answer is that, yes, the prophets and Moses spoke about Christ dying. But for the Jews, again, this concept was completely foreign. For them, their main concept of a Messiah was that of a conquering deliverer who would rescue them from their foes. At this point in history, it would have been the Romans. Our Messiah will be a conquering king to deliver us from our foreign oppressors. For the Jews, their Messiah would be rather a victorious king, not a suffering servant. And yet, as we know, while it's true that at his second coming, in the fullest sense of the word, Jesus will be such, in the fullest sense of the word, friends, this was not so at Jesus' first coming. No, rather, at Jesus' first coming, he did not come to deal with the matter of our problems with other people. No, rather, at his first coming, he came to deal with our problems with God. And this he did by taking our sins upon himself at the cross and being punished in our place so that through him we could be forgiven. Now, of course, this is what Paul means here when he says that Messiah would suffer. This is the heart of the good news of the Bible, which teaches us that according to what Moses and, for example, Isaiah the prophet wrote, there would be one who would come among his people who would give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. This is the gospel which both of these men spoke of concerning Christ, and he fulfilled it. They're in Deuteronomy 18 and Isaiah chapter 53. And so, yes, according to the Bible, Messiah would suffer. He would die. According to Psalm 22, on the cross he would cry out saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And according to Isaiah 53:5 and Daniel 9 and verse 26, he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be put upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. And then Daniel wonderfully says in Daniel 9 and verse 26 that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Oh, interesting. Well, if he's not cut off for himself, who's he being cut off for? His people. He's not going to die because of his own sins. He'll die for the sins of others. But secondly, not only would Jesus suffer and die, which, by the way, if you're familiar with the Gospels, is that which he spoke of repeatedly. But next, Paul says that he would be the first to rise from the dead, that he would do as the first fruits, that is to say, as the guarantee that all who are in him, spiritually born again in him, will also rise as well. Now, of course, we know that this is something else that the Old Testament spoke of in many places, such passages as Psalm 110 in verse 1 and Isaiah 53 in verse 10. Make this plain. Several texts, again, speak about this matter. But just so that I can quote one in your hearing, we're told in Psalm 16 and verse 10, if you're taking notes, concerning Messiah Jesus. The psalmist says there to God concerning the Messiah, you will not allow your Holy One, that is, your Messiah, to see corruption. The point is, if he stayed in the grave, he would see corruption. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And, of course, we know that the fulfillment of those words are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when Peter was there on the day of Pentecost preaching to the Jews, he quotes that very psalm to support the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. There in Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking to his countrymen, said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That is to say, David who wrote Psalm 16. Peter says he's dead and he's buried away, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, let me clear this up for you. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that from the fruit of his body or through his lineage, according to the flesh, God had sworn with an oath to him that Christ would sit on his throne. Therefore, David, foreseeing this, spoke not concerning his own resurrection, but rather concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Jesus' soul, would be not left in the grave, nor would Jesus' flesh see corruption. And so there he is, Peter, taking Psalm 16 and applying it to Christ, saying that that psalm, your Holy One will not see corruption, was a clear reference to Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly and finally then, in this regard, not only did Paul say no other thing than that which Moses and the prophets said concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, but he also spoke of him proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, which is to say, of course, all people in the world. Now, as some of you will know, Jesus is predicted in the Old Testament as being that very light himself to all people, the very light who dispels spiritual darkness and brings gospel truth to all people. And such texts as Isaiah 42 in verse 6 and Isaiah 49 in verse 6 both make this plain. Dear friends, as you know, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? And Jesus himself said this. For there in John 8 and verse 12, he said very plainly, I am the light of the world. And so here then is where we end our expositions for today concerning this very important, very significant text here. As Paul was speaking to the king concerning his post-conversion account as a believer, he's given us much to think on and much to model for ourselves as believers. And so as I begin to close, I want to do so by speaking to those of you in this place who know the Lord in truth, to you who have had an encounter with Christ, which no doubt is the most significant date on your calendar, as it were. What can I say to you by way of application? Well, there are three things. And the first is with reference to the matter of your own obedience to Christ. Your own obedience to Christ. And so let me ask you, dear friends here today who know the Lord Jesus Christ, dear ones, do you need a heavenly vision from Jesus in order to be obedient to him, or is his word just enough? What is it? Do you need a vision to obey him like Paul did? Or do you say, no, I don't need a vision. All I need is his word, and when he speaks to me, where he speaks to me, that's good enough. Which is it, vision or word? It's word. I trust you all would say that. Oh, you don't need a vision, you just need his word, right? Well, good, I'm glad you said that. And so in view of that, let me ask you, dear Christian, how are you doing with reference to your obedience as called forth and from the Word of God? And here I'm thinking, for example, you husbands in this place. Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Are you dwelling with your wives according to knowledge? You don't need a vision, right, to obey that. You just need the word. You've already confirmed that to me. Here I'm thinking about you wives. Are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord? No, I don't do that. I'm waiting for a vision. You better stop waiting for a vision because you're causing great division. Start submitting, because that's what Paul says. Not in some things, but in all things, barring sin. And he also says, I need to obey it. It's my apostle speaking to me. And see that you respect them. Ephesians 5. Here I'm thinking about you singles in this place. Preparing for the future. Being gainfully employed. Abstaining from sexual immorality, etc. Here I'm thinking about you children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You don't need a vision for that. You just need a heart that wants to obey the Lord. You need a new heart. That'll help you. Now, as you know, these are all things that the Bible calls us to do. And so again, I ask you, dear Christian in this place, how are you doing? How are you doing? Wives, husbands, singles, young people? Anyone in between? How are you doing? You obeying the word of God or not? We don't need visions. We just need the plain word of God. I hope that's so for you. I hope it's so for me. Well, perhaps you say you're doing quite well by God's grace. And if so, praise the Lord. Press on, Christian. But if this is not the case and you're falling short in any one of these areas, dear ones, I say, go to the Lord today. Confess your shortcomings to Him, and then repent. And turn. And what? Do works befitting repentance. That's what Paul preached. No, I haven't been submitting to my husband. I haven't been respecting him. I haven't been loving my wife. I haven't been obeying my parents. What must I do? Repent. Feel real remorse about it because it's sin. It's wicked. It's ugly in God's sight. Turn from it. This is not right, Lord. And then if you're a true Christian, I am speaking to believers now, your life should bring forth fruits commensurate with such repentance. So now that you begin to love your wives and dwell with them according to knowledge and obey mom and dad and submit to your husbands, etc., etc., you get the point. Repent, turn, do works befitting of that repentance. My dear friends, obedience, underscore it, obedience is a central thing in the Christian life. It is a central thing. Obeying Christ. Therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And as I said, when I spoke about that verse, you got to love Paul there. You got to love how fervent he was, how zealous he was. By God's grace, I'm going to obey. Secondly, then, dear Christian, there is from Paul's example, again, our model, an example of his gospel witness. His gospel witness. And here what I'm speaking about is, listen, if your evangelistic witness is going to be good and true and right, like Paul's was, then you must be a Christian who says no other thing than that which the prophets and Moses have said. This is my point. If you're going to be an effective witness as a child of God, what's the point? You got to know your Bible. That's the point. So much sloppy evangelism in our day comes from the fact that people don't know the Bible. I'm still looking for the verse that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm still looking for the verse that says accept Jesus into your heart and all will be okay. I just don't see it. Maybe you could show me. Maybe it's in 3 Corinthians. I don't know. I just don't see it. I'm still looking for the verse that says God wants to make you rich. And again, as I said last week, you can have your best life now. Well, where's that in the Bible? You can have your best life now. No. Jesus appears to Paul and says, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my namesake. That was his best life now. That's what he said. But listen, Christian, you must know your Bible. You must be a student of Scripture. If you're going to give yourself to anything in life, give it to explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again on the third day. Give yourself to studying the Scripture so that you can witness the Jewish people, so that you can witness the Muslims, so that you can witness the Catholics, so that you can witness to broad evangelicals, whoever they are. Be a student of the Bible. Know the Word. Live the Word. Preach the Word. Love the Word. Evangelize with the Word. Thirdly and finally then, for you who are Christians, not only a word concerning your obedience without a vision and your gospel witness, it's got to be biblical, but now a word of comfort, a word of comfort. You say, Pastor, where is there comfort in the text? Well, I kind of touched on the first part, not so much the second part, but it's in 22a. It's in 22a. Look at 22a again. 22a. I actually should say 22b. Therefore, having obtained help from God, 5 words of comfort. To this day I stand. That's the word of comfort. Now, these are wonderful words. I spoke about the front words earlier. And I'm sure that for some of you in this place, Christian, you're probably amazed that you're still standing. Right? Listen, it is tough being a real Christian in this fallen world. It's tough. The world, the flesh, and the devil constantly breathing down your neck. But here are five words. To this day, I stand. Your sins, your shortcomings, they burden you. All of the trials and tribulations you got to face from this one and from that one. You're probably amazed that you're still fighting the good fight of faith. It's an amazing thing for us. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And at times it just wears us down. So hard to even lift our heads and begin another day. But you're still standing. You're still going forward. You're still in the truth. You're still in the way. The devil hasn't picked you off. You still love Christ and you want to obey Him. What a glorious thing. But the question is, why? Why have you continued to this day with all of the things that you must deal with? And why will you continue if you're a true Christian all the way till you get to glory? Only one answer, God. That's why. God. The answer is God, in His magnificent grace, has been your help. And blessed be God, He will continue to be your help all the way till you arrive at the celestial city. What does Paul say? Philippians 1 and verse 6. God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. He will. There's no question. But you know, I didn't even quote the verse in full so that I can have the effect that I want now. Paul didn't actually just say, God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the final day. He began the sentence by saying what? Being confident of this very thing, that God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am fully persuaded about this much. If God has saved you, He's going to keep you saved to the end, no questions asked. Being fully persuaded, no doubt in my mind, for all that God saves, He keeps them saved all of their days. Christian, be confident of the very thing that Paul was confident in. I know it's hard. I know trials mount and are mounting for some of you. Lay hold of the promise. He, having begun a good work in me, will complete it. Lay hold of the promise. Because it's true. God is not a man that He should lie. He's going to see us to glory. He's going to see you in His beautiful habitation. What a great God, amen? What a glorious, wonderful Savior. All that the Father has given me, I shall lose not one, but none. God, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. I close with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. To you who don't know the Lord in truth, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. Listen, since you're not a true born-again believer, you are in spiritual darkness. And in spiritual darkness, you will remain until Christ, the light of the world, changes your life. He will proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles. What light is He proclaiming? It's called Himself. Remember Matthew in the early chapters? We were there several years ago. He went along the shore proclaiming light to those who were in darkness. That was the prophecy concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. Proclaiming light to those who are in darkness. If you're not a Christian here today, you're in spiritual darkness. Your soul is dark. Your heart is dark. You say, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem that way. It's true. That's why you don't love God. That's why you don't desire Him. That's why you're not following hard after Him. Because you're in spiritual darkness. But the good news of the Bible is the light of the world has come. And Jesus Christ dispels the darkness in the hearts and the souls and in the minds of men and women. He dispels the darkness. So come to this Christ, the light giver of the world. Come to Him with your sins, with all your shame, with all your religiosity, whatever it might be. If you're not converted, go to Him and say, "Oh, blessed light of the world, flood my soul with your truth and make me a child of God." Oh, Christ, I trust in you who came into the world, sinners to save. Save my never dying soul. Make me a Christian so that I might not follow in the way of darkness any longer. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness again. That's what Jesus said. Implication, if you're not following Him, you're walking in darkness. So turn to the Lord. Look to this Savior. He's the friend of sinners. He receives sinners. He loves to make wayward people His very own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. O blessed mediator of the new covenant, Lord of heaven and earth, You who have taken us out of darkness and put us into the light of Your truth, we thank You, Lord Jesus, for who You are and what You've done, what You're doing and will continue to do all of our days. We cry out saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, riches, and honor." We thank You for Your grace. Fill us afresh with Your love and Your truth. Give us joy in our hearts this day as we continue to serve You. We ask it all through Your own mediation. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.